If you will, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So the little community where I spent my adolescence in Louisiana is kind of hard to find on a state road map. You can look hard, but you will not find it. But the nearest and most easily identifiable landmark to where I grew up is Barksdale Air Force Base. Barksdale is the longtime home of the Strategic Air Command, the B-52 Stratofortress. It's a pretty cool place to grow up. Those B-52s, those lumbering giants would fly missions around our community all the time. Locals didn't even recognize them. It was just part of the landscape. There were other planes there too, the KC-135 and then the KC-10. Both of these were mid-air refuelers. I can remember when the Air Force Thunderbirds came through, pretty cool. I can remember when the U.S. Navy Blue Angels came through, sorry, even cooler. I can remember when Air Force One came through. And the space shuttle, piggybacking on whatever plane was transporting it. I saw all of this at Barksdale Air Force Base. But I had a special affinity for the Air Force Reserve Squadron out at Barksdale who flew the A-10 Thunderbolt. Just give me a nod, anybody who ever has seen an A-10 or would know what an A-10 looks like. Okay, yeah. I see you, veteran. The A-10 is a single-seat aircraft used by the Air Force in what they call close air support. It is a tank destroyer, and it was used effectively during Operation Desert Storm. It's not the most imposing plane. It's a bit of a throwback. Its nose is equipped, listen to this, a 30-millimeter rotary cannon which can fire armor-piercing, depleted uranium, and high-explosive incendiary rounds. I don't know what that means, but it sounds menacing. And although the manufacturer of the A-10 would like for it to be known as the Thunderbolt, it's more often referred to by its colloquial alternative, the Warthog. The Warthogs were often painted with these cartoonish teeth on the front, like they used to paint on the planes back in World War II. The A-10 is highly maneuverable. A good pilot can actually fly the A-10 between telephone poles. No kidding. And legend has it that its original and maximal design called for it to be propelled by a propeller and not a jet. But it's got a jet engine, which technically makes it too fast. Now, the reason it doesn't have a propeller is because some powerful senator who served on the Armed Services Committee said, the U.S. Air Force will not have another propeller-driven aircraft as long as I'm around. Great. Thanks, Senator. So we have a weapon in our arsenal that looks like it serves a purpose. And it may have been adapted to accommodate certain missions and was successful, but it is inherently ill-suited for the need at hand. Maybe that's why I like it. Because it's kind of like us. As Christ followers, we can identify with this because we are being prepared for a war. But the best weapons at our disposal don't look like weapons. And the best warriors among us don't look or sound like warriors. The fight we're waging is altogether different. And if you and I are to glorify God and to flourish in this fight, we must follow the traits that the Apostle Paul has laid out in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a different path. It's a path or a way that I call the way of a winsome warrior. Now, before I get too deep into the details, let me help some of you who may be giving me the side eye about the word winsome. According to Merriam-Webster, the word winsome means generally pleasing and engaging, often because of a childlike charm and innocence. You see, Jesus Christ's behavior, his demeanor, is the very model of winsomeness. We see it in his interaction with Zacchaeus. We see it in his interaction with the woman at the well. We see it in his interaction with the woman caught in the very act of adultery. And we see it especially in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Turn there with me. Matthew 18, verse 1, all the way through verse 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now you see, Steve, that's all fine and good. We must become like little children, but we would never send those children to war. And I think this is the essence of our conflict. I think this is the essence of our struggle. Because we hear the words of Christ to become like little children, and we live in an increasingly hostile culture. Aaron Wren calls this the negative world. Sociologist who's done extensive research on the way that you and I, as followers of Christ, navigate the culture that we live in. And he said we went from a supportive world to a neutral world to now, beginning somewhere between 2014 and 2016, we live in a negative world with new attitudes toward our beliefs and our approach to living God's way of life. Things have changed so dramatically that we are drawn into war. But if we're going to wage war, let's do it with different tactics. We must engage with an increasingly hostile culture, one that may no longer accept even the basic tenets of what we believe. But I want to share with you the way of a winsome warrior. That way has five specific tasks we're going to talk about. Number one, devise a strategy. Number two, determine the fight. Number three, discern your weapons. Number four, direct the fight. And number five, in an echo of the first split sermon, declare victory. Let's look at this passage where Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. You ever been in a relationship with someone that you love so dearly and yet they just drive you crazy? My wife's not looking at me. Is she? I don't mean for that. I think she's in some relationships like that. But one of those is Paul and his relationship with the church in Corinth. Even the first few verses of what he's writing here, it's almost hard to read. Listen to this. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now remember that. Hold that thought because we're going to come back to it. But here's where it gets a little sideways. Who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Okay. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, there's a lot going on there, and you can hear Paul almost struggling with this church. We learn a little bit more as we continue to read in that passage in 2 Corinthians, that idea of I am pleading with you is parakleo. Some of you know that's one of my favorite Greek words. It's the word from which we get an exhortation to come alongside. Paul is pleading with you, coming alongside in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, meekness and gentleness, these would not have been original concepts to Paul, but he's borrowing those and then he's applying them to the example of Christ. The Greek philosopher Plutarch said that such a framing of meekness and gentleness describes the virtue of a person who, through self-mastery, moderation, and flexibility, can deal graciously with people in conflictual situations. If you want a definition of life in the 21st century, put a little equal sign, and out to the right of it, write conflictual situations. This is where we are. And Paul's giving a clear comparison to this church in Corinth about meekness and gentleness, but he's also giving them a bit of a warning about miscalculation. Because meekness is not weakness as the world sees it, and he really wants them to know this. Drop down in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 7. Do you look at things according to outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. In other words, I have authority and I'm not afraid to use it. But notice in verse 9, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. The Apostle Paul was sending these letters and they could be so corrective and sometimes they could sting. Correction often does sting, doesn't it? And I think Mr. Rowe made reference to the other letter that was written to the Corinthian church. It was not preserved. But Paul was writing more letters than we have in the Bible. He had a lot to say to the Corinthian church. And they terrified the church. These letters were so challenging. Look at verse 10, though. He's quoting them back to themselves. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. It's like American Idol for speakers in the early church. Well, I really liked his presentation, but his voice, I don't know, he's got to do something about that. These are Greeks, and they are examining his presentation, and what Paul is suggesting to them is, do not miscalculate. It is not about persuasive speech. They even said his bodily presence is weak. Bless his heart. Look at verse 11. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present. Do you hear that? What I wrote to you that was firm and challenging and corrective, when I get there, I'm going to reinforce it. Paul's strategy here, devise a strategy. Paul's strategy here is to establish who he is before he engages in the fight. He had great capacity, Paul did, to be dangerous. Does that surprise you? Should it have surprised the Corinthian church that Paul, who used to be known as Saul, had great capacity to be dangerous, to be corrective, to be firm? We notice in Acts chapter 8, way back, before he was Paul, Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3, now Saul was consenting to his death. Whose death? Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Paul is reminding the Corinthian church that he had great capacity to be firm, corrective, and maybe even dangerous. I use that word again. I rewatched an interview between Jordan Peterson and John Stossel. And Peterson said this, it is very helpful for people to hear that they should make themselves competent and dangerous. And Stossel was aghast. Why dangerous? Peterson continued, because it is the alternative to being weak. Being dangerous makes you formidable. Life is a very difficult process. You're not prepared for it unless you have the capacity to be dangerous. That doesn't mean that you should be cruel. And then Peterson goes on to quote the Sermon on the Mount, saying, those who have swords and know how to use them, but keep them sheathed, will inherit the world. He gave a classic biblical definition of meekness. And so here's Paul writing to the Corinthian church, pleading with them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's his strategy. Long before the fight, long before there's any identification of some kind of an enemy, his strategy is to identify his role and his identity in this. And I think sometimes we overlook it. Sometimes we see meekness and we come up with these cartoonish ideas about what meekness means. I think of Barney Fife, who has a gun in his holster, but Andy makes him put the bullet in his pocket. And we think that's some kind of idea of meekness. Or we think of the cowardly lion on the Wizard of Oz. put them up. Put them, oh wait, let's stop. Or we think of something cartoonish where somebody is about to engage in a fight and they say, hold me back. I'm pretty sure that's the way I engaged in most taunts on the playground when I was a kid, because I sure didn't want to get too involved, so hold me back. But let's understand something here. What Paul is talking about is genuine capacity to be dangerous, and a willingness to surrender that to the authority of Christ. That's the strategy. Now look in verse 3. Once we have devised a strategy, we determine the fight. There's a business writer, author named Seth Godin. Seth Godin has a new book out all about strategy. And he writes this: strategy is a philosophy of becoming. It is your way of thinking about who you seek to serve and the change you seek to make. Strategy is a compass, not a map. And notice how that takes us then, as we follow the compass, as we follow our identity into the fight. Now, ours is a culture that loves a good fight. If you want to fight, you can find one. It's easy to find a fight these days. George Will, an admitted baseball fan, once said that football combines the two worst elements of American life: violence and committee meetings. According to Sports Pro Media, the Ultimate Fighting Championship netted a record $1.3 billion in revenue in 2023, a 13% increase from the 2022 revenue. It is people fighting. Has your algorithm on your social media ever drifted somehow, mine has, into just people fighting? Why am I seeing this? Even our public discourse has devolved into nonstop personal attacks, vitriol, name-calling, mindless trolling. And what you and I, as the people of God, have to decide as we think about the fight: is this our fight? Second Corinthians 10, look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. One of the most important decisions that we will make as we consider this way of a winsome warrior is this my fight? Is this our fight? Ephesians 6, verse 12 says this: we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, I've never really had to consider the possibility that I might be drafted into war. It was never really a pressure or an option. But Dana Crabtree did. Most of you may know that Dana Crabtree was Sherry Hutto's brother. And he recently died after a battle with cancer. And as I got to know Dana over the last few weeks during his season of terminal illness, he and I talked openly. And one of the things he kept going back to again and again was this period during his young adulthood when the pressing existential crisis of his life was whether or not he was going to be drafted and sent to Vietnam. His draft number was favorable. So he really didn't think he was going to be drafted. But he wasn't certain. In the end, he did not get drafted. But just the possibility that he was going to be drafted became all-consuming. And isn't it fascinating? Maybe that's a euphemism for me. But isn't it fascinating that a man who is facing his own mortality with terminal illness still is drawn back to the possibility that when he was a young adult, he might have been drafted into war? That's how serious this is. We have to determine if this is the fight. It's interesting in verse 3, so though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That word war is connected to a word we're going to see in the very next verse. And it carries with it the idea of a very specific type of warfare known as siege warfare. And so these were weapons of siege warfare. One scholar writes this about it: the key to victory over a city or a fortress is siege warfare. The destruction of such a stronghold's walls, which must be pulverized, torn down, or scaled. It is the absolute victory and destruction of an enemy. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, we read, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Is this our fight? Is this my fight? I'm going to give you a silly example and a serious example. Because once we determine that this is our fight, we then have to discern our weapons. But here's the silly example. I'm an assertive driver. I like to drive the speed limit and a little bit more. And I want to give you a scenario. We Houstonians are in lanes, and if we look to our right, other Houstonians, or outsiders, are trying to get in our lane. You ever been in that scenario? And the idea, it really works well if we all work together, play together, and merge together. There's always that one, though, who wants to rush by on the right, get all the way ahead, and then get in 10 cars ahead. We're set on the scenario. Everybody been there? If you're getting a little nervous thinking about it, I got good news for you. I'm the guy who will pull his car into the right lane to block the said person who wants to go around everybody else. Am I a good Samaritan? Maybe. Am I a servant of the people? Angela has this look that she gives me. It's the look of years and years of marriage, men, where our wives just look at us. And when she looks at me with this look, you know what she's saying? This is not your fight. This is not your fight. And begrudgingly, I have to agree. And so I get my car back in lane and I watch the people go by. It's not my fight. Now, let me give you a serious example. It's actually on the other end of the spectrum. So when David goes to the area where there's an encounter with Goliath, I'm not going to go deep into that story, but there's just a part of it I want to pull out. He gets to the scene, and there's this interaction he has with one of his brothers. And you might, it's in verse 29 where he says to his brothers, "What I do now?" If you've ever been a little brother, you know the question you ask your older brother, "What I do now?" But then he asks a question, and the text says he repeats it. Here's a question he asks. Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? In other words, there's a fight brewing. There's a fight that has been called for. Everyone at the scene has resisted the fight. David walks up and says, "Is there not a cause?" And the text says, he leans to somebody else and says the same thing. Is there not a cause? You can see David saying to people, anybody who might listen, is this not our fight? Is it our fight? Sometimes it is. But notice how important it is to discern our weapons. Later in verse 38, we read in 1 Samuel 17, verse 38, Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested him. For he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I've not tested them." So David took them off, choosing instead to go with his sling and smooth stones. Just as an aside, where did David get the weapon to kill Goliath? That begins the interactive portion of the sermon. Where did he get the weapon? Where did he get the weapon to kill Goliath? We'll come back, class. 1 Samuel 17. We'll come back. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read more about our weapons. The weapons that are available to us. And notice that the weapons have to be tested, and the weapons have to be skillfully used. You can't just take a weapon and render it without skill. The first century theologian Chrysostom suggests that Paul has in mind that there's a contrast between the weapons of the child of God and worldly weapons. He says these are worldly weapons: wealth, glory, power. Here's a word for you: loquaciousness. If you didn't have loquaciousness on your Church of God bingo card, then you missed out on that opportunity. There it is. Cleverness, half-truths, flatteries, hypocrisies, and so on. These are the weapons of the world and the weapons of worldly persuasion. What Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. There's our weapons. Remember verse 4 of the key passage, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now let's go back just for a second. Siege warfare. This is what Paul's talking about. Taking the weapons, discerning the weapons that are at our disposal, using them skillfully, having them fitted, and then pulling down strongholds. That which exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, when you read about the armor of God, much of the armor of God is defensive, designed to protect us from the wiles of the enemy, as we read. But there are offensive weapons in there, but they're limited, and they're few. Most scholars suggest that there are two, maybe three. One is the Word of God, and the other is prayer. Now, I read a scholar who suggested that you could make a case for your feet fitted with the gospel of peace being an offensive weapon. It's hard for me to see, so I want us to think about the Word of God and prayer as the weapons that we wield. Look at Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There are our weapons, and there's a description of how they're used, the Word of God and prayer. Those are the weapons of the child of God as we enter this battle, this conflict. The way of the winsome warrior is to use the weapons that he has designed for us. But notice again this idea of tearing down strongholds. I want to suggest to you the battle is so much bigger than we think it is. Is this my fight? If the answer is, in the overall scheme of things, this seems like something small, it's probably not your fight. Because we're casting down arguments and every high thing. One translation of that concept is the word rampart. Now, there's another word we don't use a lot in the 21st century, except when we're singing the national anthem. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's glass gleaming? Whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight o'er the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming? Ramparts? What are ramparts? The wall of a fortress. The secure defense against weapons. But I want you to see something, and you might have to gently fasten your seatbelt for this one. When Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, pulling down ramparts, overcoming, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, carries with it the idea of a prisoner of war. All of these things, Paul is describing the Corinthian church. He said, this is you. The war that we're fighting is with us. Because the war that we're fighting is tearing down and casting down those thoughts, those intentions, those motivations within our own lives that are preventing us from becoming more and more like Christ and becoming more and more meek and gentle in the image of Christ and more effective at the fight. No wonder they thought he was harsh. Verse 5. Direct the fight. Fight the good fight. Yes, Steve, but how? Here's a couple of thoughts. With gentleness. Proverbs 15, verses 1 and 2 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We fight gently. What about silence? Matthew 27, 11 through 14. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Now the governor did not care about the theological implications of whether or not Jesus Christ was the king of the Jews. He was asking a political question. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. In verse 12, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Isn't that interesting? The politician asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yep. The religious leaders asked him questions, and he said nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled. Greatly, the politician marveled that when he had an opportunity to defend himself on theological grounds, he remained silent. Sometimes it is going to be utterly dependent and spontaneous wisdom. Mark chapter 13, verses 9 through 13. Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you, and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So many times our fight is too small because we have the power of the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit is not going to be wasted on stupid fights. Maybe a return to meekness. Romans 12, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The last verse of this teaching passage, verse 6, says, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's not enough to take prisoners, to take our thoughts, our motivations, our intentions prisoner and place them under the authority of Christ. It's not enough to take them prisoner. We must prosecute them and declare victory over them. Paul's concern was true, that his own tendency to experience the high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Paul was tempted as well. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The weaker we get, brethren, the more we see victory in sight. The more we suffer, Mr. Rowe, the more we see the glory of Christ. I came across a song this week, and I cannot stop listening to it, by an artist named Addison Agin. The song is called Lion. Here's what she sings. Is being fierce the only way to be strong? Do I have to roar to get any attention? Is being quiet even an option? Is there room in this world for a tender-hearted lion? It's time that we remind ourselves that we are tender-hearted lions. We're winsome warriors. Make no mistake, we're warriors, but we don't look like warriors. We have weapons, but they don't look like other weapons. We fight, but we don't fight like the others fight. But we have victory that they can't possibly comprehend. This is our way. The way of the winsome warrior is our way. I don't see another way. Fight on, brethren.